Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, verse 47 through 56. Think of our Savior. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. God, we need your help. I need your help. I am nothing. You are everything. Father, I pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit that you send out to apply your word to our hearts. That you would give courage today in a time of weakness. That you give grace today to those who are sinners. We need you. Show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in a college, young man, I would have made a terrible police officer. I was an RA on a hall, and the thing I hated the most was having to write people up for violations of policies. It was kind of like a camp counselor. I went to a secular private school, and most of the people on the hall were trying to win people for Christ. It was actually quite amazing. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. And so I was with a bunch of others who were trying to win people for Christ on our halls. And I told all the group, out of 30 guys, I said, "Listen, I don't like doing this, but if you make it obvious, you will be written up." Had them all around. And then the time came when that did happen. More than once, unfortunately. And it was a dry campus, and there was a party going on, and the party was right next door to my room. So I'm sitting in the top of a bunk bed, and I'm hearing all this activity taking place next door. And it just keeps going on. And let me tell you something, I did not for a minute want to deal with any of that. I sat there in bed praying it would just disappear. I laid there longer than I like to admit. And it kept going and going. I could hear things going on. Then eventually I said, "I have to do this." Honestly, I don't think anybody would have known if I didn't. But I knew somebody was watching, my God, and I had to do something about it. So there I went. I went next door, knocked on the door. Oh, it's the RA. I had to walk in. I did as we were trained. We had sinks in the room, and I took these giant bottles. It must have been so expensive. Multiple, probably two or three giant bottles of liquor, and we're pouring it out down the drain, full bottles, while they all watched. That's what we were trained to do. Let me tell you something. I did not want to do that at all. Why? Because the people pleasing in me hated it. And yet it had to be done. What did I fear? Rejection. And I told them later, "Look, guys, I told you. You were told. If you made this obvious, it was going to happen." Granted, it should happen whether it was obvious or not. I should come in, but there it was. One guy came up to me later and apologized and all that, whatever. I want to say it's a blessing to see many of you here. Many of you, I see your faces. I know you from all the work we've been doing between our churches, in camps and in missions conferences and things like this. It's a pleasure. It's a gift to have this connection between our churches. And if I can say something just before getting into everything, it's just a word of affirmation. The Bible says when you come together in Hebrews 10:25, you do not give up meeting together. Why? You must encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So I want to encourage you, and I want to affirm the friendship our churches have in this area. And I want to affirm and encourage going forward cooperation and not competition between churches, which is very easy to do. Praise the Lord for this time to fellowship together and for all that we've been doing. But I also want to speak out of a heart of concern, maybe like a father to a family that he loves. Or maybe just a fellow pilgrim, just a couple steps ahead or a couple many steps behind some of you, speaking from Scripture on a matter that's related to a problem going on today. And I cut this 4 pages down to 1 page, just on the problem that we face. You know what that problem is? Polarization. Polarization is causing such havoc in our nation, and it's seeping into the church. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. I can tell you about a book by, Bill Bishop, talking about how polarization began by people driving and moving and being around like-minded people, and how counties from 1970 to 2010 went from competitively Republican to landslide Republican and competitively Democrat to landslide Democrat. I could tell you about why it's all happened. I could give you many books. I can tell you about how the internet has made that happen, how I think talk radio has driven polarization, how social media, do you think that has any role to play? The algorithms in it are driving us apart. But what I want to talk about today is the effect that it's having on us. And if I can speak to one people in particular, the people that I really have in mind tonight are all of you young adults living in a land where you face rejection. How do you deal with rejection? Because if everything's a zero-sum game, and you're either in or you're out, and if you say one thing that's slightly off, suddenly you're canned, guess what? There's a lot of fear of rejection. So how do we deal with rejection? How do we deal with that moment in time where you have to make a hard decision and then potentially be rejected for it? My hope, my desire is that a lot of you young guys become men of courage. And a lot of you young women become women of courage who stand for the Lord. But that means sometimes having to do things where you draw a line in the sand, like I had to do with those guys next to me. You draw a line in the sand and suddenly you're either in or out with somebody. Will you stand for truth? Well, how do we do that? How do you deal with the rejection? Maybe you have nothing to do with polarization. Maybe you just have distant family members, people who've fallen apart, estrangement. And there actually is rejection right now, and you're fearing that. You're hating it. You're wishing that things could change. I want to see us set free. Set free from unbiblical grudges and fears. Set free to live for the Lord. And what does this mean? This means how do you deal with rejection? Let's go to the one who received all the rejection. Let's look at him. I want to give you a verse tonight. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it. Do you know how it ends? And are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. In the New Testament, they started applying Jesus' name to that word Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D. Romans 10:13 applies that name to Jesus. So Jesus is the one whose name we can run to and be safe. But how does that work? How do we gain that strong tower around us? How do we face rejection? By going into Christ, the name of Christ. You see, the Bible tells us in multiple passages from Matthew 26 to the end, how Jesus, in account after account, was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that said this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was despised, rejected, and not esteemed. And in this text, Matthew 26, 47 through 56, honestly, I wanted to do every one. I had five texts to choose from, and every one of them, Peter denying Jesus. Later when they literally mock Jesus, the guards, I haven't had the pleasure of doing a message on that. But this text in particular pulls out two themes that we need to see, two truths about Christ, two truths about his rejection. And the two truths are this. One, that Jesus' rejection was man's decision. It was man's decision. And two, Jesus' rejection, just to work, put it to the limits of our intellectual abilities here, Jesus' rejection was also God's decision. What does that have to bear on us then living as people of faith and courage? Jesus' rejection first was man's choice, man's decision. As we look at this passage, we find that Jesus, who grandly began with virgin birth and Holy Spirit anointment, who was prophesied, when we were going through Matthew right now, in the beginning of the book, it just felt like Jesus was just walking over and over again, and Matthew especially, just keeps naming everything he does as fulfilling scripture one after another. Like, this is a glorious person. And then you see his glory not just objectively true, ontologically by who he is, the Son of God, but revealed in what he chooses to do. If you're high above in station in any way, if he has this great glorious beginning, where is he going to go? To the halls of leadership? To the place of honor, Herod's seat, take over his throne? No, where does he go? He goes to heal the poor, the needy. He goes, as Edmund Clowney said, he doesn't take the grand staircase, but the staircase that leads down to the servants' quarters. This is Jesus, how good he was. And there was a young lady in our home who had just become a Christian, and we gave her said, why don't you read through the book of Mark? She read through six chapters, and before Joanna and me had said, I said, what's your first impression? I would just love to hear what you first learned. You know what she said? Why did they hate Jesus so much? And that question makes sense because he's so good. So we have to establish how great and good he is before we see how man rejects him. So what do we see? We see layers of rejection. Look in this text, verse 47. I see six layers of rejection. I'll spend 20 minutes on each. Just kidding to those who may be afraid. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Here we have three layers right off the bat. One I'll call traitorous rejection. Judas becomes a traitor. He's no longer just somebody who runs away. He actually turns to the other side against Jesus. And we'll see layers of that a little bit later as well. Yeah, on one level, he's a committed friend. He was one of Jesus' own 12 disciples. He was a professed believer by faith, giving up jobs and family like the rest, we assume, and following Jesus, and probably having to explain to his family why he's doing this, makes him a professed believer. He's an apostle. He was set as an apostle, right? So he's supposed to be one of the building blocks of the church who gives the scriptures. And he failed. It's like an elder set apart, turning against Christ. But ultimately, he's a traitor. 180-degree reversal. Traitorous rejection. This is Judas. It's later in verse 48, calls him the betrayer. Second layer, think of Jesus going, losing. There's hostile rejection. You see crowd with swords and clubs. The word for club is just wood. Wood things, cudgels or clubs, swords and clubs. So there's hostility, a threat of violence, and there's also public notoriety because there's a whole group of people there. Third layer, there's religious rejection. You see in the end of this verse, where did they come from? From the chief priests and the elders of the people. Instead of welcoming Jesus, William Hendrickson said, as the long-expected Messiah, they were sending a posse to capture him, to sentence him to death. Now, I don't want to get too far afield, but let's acknowledge these same things are happening today. There is traitorous rejection against Christ. There are whole churches who depart from Christ, who go far afield in theological liberalism on multiple levels, on various levels. But here we're seeing it happen to Jesus in this text. And that we've only looked at one verse. But here's a couple other layers. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Now really, this is part of the traitorous rejection. But here, what do we see? We see two kinds of insults. Insult in terms of intimacy and an insult of respect. An insult in terms of intimacy, that kiss that he gives. The word in Greek is just phileo. Later it says kata phileo, which might even mean multiple kisses, is what one guy put it. So he goes to give this brotherly love, phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is an act of brotherly love, and it's the act by which he is rejecting Jesus. It's an insult to their, it's worse. It makes you wonder, what happened with Judas? But not only that, when he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," it's a word of insulting respect. Why even say it at all? Why not just say, "Hey, this is the one"? By the way, if you ever were like me and you think, don't they all know who Jesus is? I mean, he's in Galilee. Everybody knows who he is. Why does he need to point him out? One wise commentator pointed out that, well, they didn't have photographs like we have all the time. And even the celebrities in that area, people still wouldn't know what they looked like. So it makes sense that somebody would point him out. Insulting rejection is the fourth layer. But then we see actual seizure. Jesus said to him, "Friend, what do you do what you came to do?" Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This is just plain physical removal. It's one thing to say you're going to do something. Here it happens. Five layers of rejection, and it only continues to happen. His disciples reject him. Peter later denies him, despite his greatest thinking that he would be able to make it on his own. Multiple layers, but probably the most shocking of all is at the end of this. Look at the last verse. Jesus says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Six layers of Jesus being rejected. Now, interesting insights on some of those verbs there in that phrase as well, but I'll spare you. Here he loses all confidants. All the people close to him have now just not only left him, but they fled. Jesus is left alone. Now, judging by the size here of our group tonight, I'm going to guess many of you, maybe a handful, maybe just 10, I don't know, have suffered the estrangement of a significant friendship or family member, leaving you alone. A trusted friend turned and ran. Maybe they were traitorous like Judas, or maybe they were just they were scared or cowardly and just didn't know what to do, and they just ran away from you. Now, I want you to think of Jesus now. That might have been one person. Jesus had all the people close to him leave, which raises the question, right? Who are we in this story? Are we Jesus? No. We're not the hero, Jesus. We're the ones who ran away. We run from Jesus. When given the opportunity to stand for him, we run the other way. When given the opportunity to go and live for him, we pretend he doesn't exist. He's private only. Inside, we just keep it aside. We run from Jesus in various ways. We might even turn on him and turn against his precious church. The church is full of holes, so it's easy to do. But we're not called to do that. We're the religious institution that got too fixed on institutional control that it lost Jesus. We're the traitor's friend who turned against Jesus, actively plotting his downfall. We're the friends who ran away when the going got tough. What does this mean then? Well, it means this is fulfilling scripture. It says again, he was Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 5 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is Jesus. We are the traitors who let him go. And why does this matter for you today? Several reasons. This is the rejection you need. It's not all the way there yet, because his rejection's not yet done. In fact, let me just take us there right now. Jesus' rejection is not yet done, is it? He still has another layer of rejection that's biggest of all. Because all these rejections are leading to the final rejection, which is the one that's on the cross. When he says, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these rejections led to God's rejection or forsaking of him at that moment on the cross. Why? Because this is the rejection you need. Fearful souls, run to Jesus. Jesus, if this is his rejection, this is the rejection you need for several reasons. First, for sympathy. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, can also mean tested, as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says that Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses. Have you had family members say no to you? Look, I had two people, trying to see how much time I have. I sat with two older, let me tell you about polarization. I sat with two older folks in my church, both of whom had a son who didn't want anything to do with them because of their comments about a certain political person we all know. And that son said no to a relationship to his parents because of the difference of view. Now let me tell you the real hard part is that I buried both of them without them being reconciled to their son. We face a hard world now, and we're only making it worse by carving up his church. So how do we stand for something? And how do we face rejection? I think about a guy named Jaden Ivey just this past week who stood for his views on the Chicago Bulls. I don't know if you heard about that. He's now off the team for conduct detrimental to the team. You can look it up later. I don't know, maybe he was a little young and passionate, a little overzealous, but the things he said were not liked by Chicago Bulls. How do we stand? How do we deal with that rejection? First, sympathize. Find sympathy in Christ. If you are facing that kind of rejection, pray to him. That's why Hebrews 4:15 exists. Lean on his sympathy in your circumstance that gives you strength to go. Second reason, why is it the rejection we need for understanding? Because Jesus' rejection is the rejection we need to understand. You see, his rejection by men is actually describing our rejection of him. And so when we look at all those who reject him, we realize that's us. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this story is a kind of like a spiritual exposure therapy. It can be. Are you really, really afraid of ever saying anything rough to somebody? Let's say they reject you, all right? Let's say that you're gonna stand for Christ and they're gonna say no to you. Guess what? Your life should have been far worse off than that. Because of what we've done to Christ by rejecting him in our sin, he has every reason to reject us forever. And yet Jesus took that rejection. We'll go to that shortly. Third reason. Why is this the rejection we need? Remember Proverbs 18:10? Jesus' name is a strong tower. God's name, Lord, Yahweh, is a strong tower applied to Jesus. The righteous run to it and are safe. Which means if the righteous run to it, they are safe by going in the tower. We are safe by going in Christ. The reason why this is the rejection we need is because we go by faith in Christ. It is no longer I who live. You remember Galatians 2:20. But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How did that whole thing start? I have been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion is the focal point of that total rejection. So go and be rejected with Jesus. Go with him to the cross where you deserve to die for your sins against God. And then at that cross where you deserve to die, then rise with him 2 days, 3 days later. When he rises again, you are set free. So you really should be worse off than you are, but God gives you a way out. Identification with Christ is the third reason. That's the rejection we need. Well, this leads us to the second reality of this. The first has to do with man's sin, that Jesus' rejection is because of man's choice, man's decisions. But the second element is throughout this whole passage, that Jesus didn't do this out of the blue because of he was beholden to circumstances of his time. This is a story about God's sovereign love. Yes, this was our choice to kill him, to reject him, but he accepted that himself. You see, rejection on two levels was the Son's choice and the Father's will. It's the Son's choice. Look at this text. In three ways, he stops the hostility from taking place so that it can take place. In verse 50, he calls the enemy his friend, right? He just kissed him. He said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Judas did. The enemy is treating him. The former friend is treating him as an enemy. And Jesus' response is to treat the enemy as his friend. And isn't that just a summary of what Jesus does with us? He treats his former enemies as his friends because of what he does on the cross. The second layer, that's the social hostility, human protection he puts aside. Jesus said to Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear, that's found out in the other Gospels. And then 52, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So he stops social hostility, he stops human protection, he also stops supernatural protection when he says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father that he will, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Some think that he says 12 legions to refer to the 11 remaining disciples and himself. 6,000 is at one legion. So what is Jesus saying? At any time, I could choose to end this now. Legions of angels at my disposal. It is my choice to be rejected. And not only that, I won't go into the text, but you see multiple times here that God's prophecy has already been fulfilled in this. So it's not just Jesus' choice, it's God's choice, set by prophecy that this would happen. And Jesus walks in this. What does this mean? Rejection is our choice. It's also God's choice, God's decision. And this means he loves you more than you can ever imagine. If Jesus would take all this rejection for someone like you and me, then this means monumental implications about his love for you. That is far greater than you can ever imagine. He's choosing to be rejected all the way to the cross. And many of you know that already. He chose the cross. But some will say, "Oh, he's just doing the Father's will. He's not actually making those choices." He's making these choices to go all the way there. And when he loved them to the end, it says in John 13, verse 1. So what does this mean then? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. So therefore, what do I ask you to do tonight from this text? Run to Jesus. Take his rejection upon you. Yes, he's rejected by men. You can sympathize with him, but ultimately he's rejected by God. The Bible says of our sin that the wages of sin is death and that we deserve the wrath of God. And there on the cross, as we remember tonight, God poured out his wrath. When God revealed this to me many years ago as a junior in high school, I couldn't take it. It was too much. I don't deserve it. But God poured out that wrath on Jesus to save you. Therefore now, if you believe in Jesus, you now have the strong tower around you of who Jesus is and the work and person that he is now keeping you safe. You know what kinds of amazing things it can do? Is that it can change entire generations. In a BBC documentary called Heart and Soul, where I was not expecting to catch this, examine the life of a man named Kai Huss. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but the O has an umlaut. Kai Huss, he's in class in school, and they're taught that they have to actually teach the Holocaust. And while he's in class, sixth grade or seventh grade, he hears the name of a man who was the architect of Auschwitz, the one who designed the most ruthless and murderous death camp in Germany during the Nazi regime. 1.2 million Jewish people were killed through this. And while he's listening, he hears the name Rudolf Huss. So he goes home and he talks to his mom and dad and says, "Mom and Dad, the name is the same name as ours. Is there any connection there?" And his mom coldly said, "Oh yeah, that's your grandfather." Kai says, "I was ashamed. I didn't want to go to school." Worse, he found his grandfather's autobiography, and that was even more painful because he was writing his own story, his own facts by his own pen about he mercilessly just killed people whenever he wanted, basically. 1.2 million people dead because of this man. And this boy now carries that name. Imagine the shame you'd have to live with for the rest of your life. How do you deal with such shame? Well, he goes and he commits himself to his work. He gets into hospitality, becomes a chef, goes to five-star hotels, goes around the world, goes to like London and Singapore and Bangkok and other places, does really well for himself, a bit of a playboy, makes a lot of money, makes a life. I'm not surprised that he spends most of his life outside of Germany. He doesn't talk about that. But while he's in Singapore, he has a tonsillectomy, and he bleeds profusely. And it's bleeding so much, he has to get something taken care of it. And it was during the AIDS epidemic. And so they had made him sign a paper where he had to say, if I got AIDS, I was not going to sue the hospital. And so he signed it, and he's fearful for his life. And while he's there in the hospital, he opens a drawer, and he sees a Gideon Bible. He pulls it out. He says, "There's no way I'm going to read this thing." And then he convinces himself, saying, "Well, at least once in my life, I should at least read it." He pages through it, starts reading it. Long story short, he gives his life to Jesus. And Jesus transforms his life. I don't have time to tell you the whole rest of the story. But he becomes a pastor. He goes back to Germany. He starts talking to all these Jews and telling them, "I'm the son, I'm the grandson of the man who murdered all your people. Jesus changed my life." Has 4 kids, a wife that would have been killed by the Nazi regime because it wasn't part of the Aryan race. But his life changed and yours can too. Now if God can restore someone like Kai Huss from his own family shame into a life of Christ, to face the shame of his past and now live for Jesus, you can too. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper shortly. And as you take that supper, what I hope you will think about doing is remembering the rejection Jesus had, that it would now give you strength. As you think, you taste, you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, you think about Jesus' rejection. You say, "That's my rejection now. God has now made me new in him," and go out secure to live for Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would change us, that you'd give us courage, that you would give us, Lord, faith ultimately in you, Jesus. Forgive us for all of our sins, all the ways that we put you aside and choose comfort and whatever it may be. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the finished work of your Son, cursed that we might be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.